Let's take up our Bibles and turn there to Hebrews chapter 12. And then we come to verse 3 of chapter 12, where the writer says, Consider him, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits, or the Father of our spirits, and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Well, the context here is one of the real and present dangers being faced by these first century believers. There are two big dangers that are facing them. The first is the danger from those who are persecuting them from their own people. They are Jewish background believers, and they are being harried and persecuted by their co-religionists, their countrymen, and it's a hard time. But I would put it to you that for those first century believers and for us, there is actually a bigger danger looming for them. And that bigger danger that is looming for them is addressed specifically by the writer to the Hebrews. And it is this: a wrong-headed view of the Christian faith and what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So they, we are called to look, verses 3 to 4. Jesus' paradigm for ministry was not one of continuous glory, it was one of suffering leading to glory. Secondly, learn. In the tough stuff that we have to face, there is a parental plan. We have a heavenly Father who loves us. And thirdly, there is to be a striving like an athlete towards the finish, verses 12 to 17. And so, here we are, talking about suffering. Why this way? Why can't we just have a kind of theology of glory? Why didn't God just send Jesus down and just to sweep up his people and take us home? Why this way? Well, this way because Jesus was, as the scripture says, made perfect, demonstrating through his own suffering his qualification to be our Savior. We needed him to be what he was in his earthly life, our sacrifice, our substitute, our sin bearer on the cross. That's why he had to suffer. But then, why do we have to suffer? Well, the Bible tells us that suffering draws us closer to the Lord as we submit, as we lean into his will. That suffering itself gives us an empathy for others. To be able to put our arms around the shoulder of someone else and say, I know what you're feeling. It reminds us that this world as it is not our home. But in this passage, we find out something else, something quite remarkable. And it is this, that by suffering, we come to see the reality of our status as sons and daughters of God as we submit to the will of the Father. And also here in Hebrews 12, the way in which our Heavenly Father may discipline us in what we face and through what we face in order to make us more like Jesus. Allowing circumstances that will make us more like Jesus. And so the big question for us is, what do we do with our suffering? Do we rail against God? Are we angry with God this morning? Because life hasn't panned out the way we wanted? Are we angry with God because of what we're facing in terms of our finances, our health, our family? Then we need to submit to the sovereign will of God. And understand that we have a loving Heavenly Father who would never allow us to go through anything that would ultimately damage us. That what you face and what I face is set within God's sovereign will. And if the little thought enters your brain that, you know, is there not a kind of via media, a kind of middle way where I can just kind of get through without too much suffering, then you haven't understood the Christian life. You haven't understood the greatness of what God is doing in this tiny span of life that we have. There is an eternity to follow. Why is this teaching important for Christians today? Well, it's important because some of us watch what is loosely termed Christian television, where some suited and booted individual with great teeth, they always have great teeth, will tell us that God has a plan for your life. God has a plan for your life. And that as children of the King, we should experience his riches, health, and wealth as our birthright. And what we need to do is to believe God for things. And if you're ill, it's because you haven't got enough faith. And if you're poor, it's because you haven't prayed enough. Let me tell you, church family, that is from the pit of hell. That is from the pit of hell. You only have to read this passage to know that. That is not what we are promised in Christ. Try telling that stuff to believers in North Korea this morning. It's hellish. What happens is people imbibe this teaching, something goes wrong in their lives, and they become disillusioned because they've not been taught the things of Christ. Now, there is a mystery to suffering, and it is hard, but trials ultimately bring the believer to Christ. We sing it a lot. Who holds our faith when fears arise? Who stands above the stormy trial? Who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ? When we face what we do, we look to him. Now, the writer has taken us through the hall of faith. But all of that has been leading to someone, and that someone is Jesus. Verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That means that Jesus is in the place of supreme sovereignty over your life and over mine. And that should bring us great comfort. And sometimes we need to give ourselves a bit of a talking to, don't we? This may surprise you, but sometimes I get a wee bit down. And sometimes I have a wee moan. Eventually, after a while, my wife has had enough of it and she'll say, "Jim Turrent." And I know when she says, when she puts the Turrent bit on it, I know I'm in deep and serious, you know. "Jim Turrent, well, you listen to yourself." And that's the problem. I am listening to myself when I should be looking to Jesus. So heads up. This passage is a heads up for the believer to look to Jesus and to live in the light of the life that he leads us through. Verses 3 and 4, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." So the writer is saying, just look at Jesus. Remember his life. His life was not an experience of untrammeled glory. He didn't blaze this trail untouched by suffering. No, the reverse. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. He was opposed by the very ones who should have recognized and honored him. One day, they tried to throw him off a cliff. And the writer says, think about Jesus. And when we do, it's a bit of a game changer. It is the way the master went. Should not his servant follow still, says the hymn. In our suffering, we identify with Jesus. In our suffering, we identify with Jesus. And although this sounds terrible to the worldly person, we know that what that means. We know that in those times of suffering, we are brought to him and feel the preciousness of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a special way. And we know that there is purpose to what we face. In suffering, we are brought nigh to Christ. Then, the writer says, "Considered him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Now, I looked forward one day to meeting the writer to the Hebrews. First of all, it's going to settle a whole bunch of arguments as to who he was. But I like his style. It is profoundly Christ-centered and punchy. And without diminishing the evident suffering of these Jewish background believers, he reminds them, at the very least, they're not dead yet. Now, admittedly, it's quite a low threshold, but it's a good thing to remember. Where there's life, there's hope, brothers and sisters. And sometimes, in the light of who Jesus is and the promises that we have in him, we need to flip the circumstances in our heads. Give ourselves a talking to. Driving into the office this week, there was a whole bunch of stuff hanging on me. And then I thought, well, wait a minute. You know, I've just left a lovely home and wife. I'm driving in a nice car, and I've got to work with people that I love. It's not that bad, really. Gratefulness is a great antidote to weariness. The writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this, or rather John in John 15 says this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." So the writer and John bring us a sense of perspective in the Christian life. And they say to us, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. And then secondly, we are to learn who we are in Jesus. Verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The writer takes two historical and biblical quotations, one from Proverbs, the other from Job, and he fuses them together to make the point. This communicates that God allows trials for his glory, Job 5, verse 17, and for our blessing, Proverbs 3, 11 to 13. Was ever anyone more God glorifying in his suffering than Job? Wow. Instead of abandoning ship, as some of these Jewish background believers would do, they are called to look to Jesus and submit to him. And this is what we're called to do. That things are not out of control, as they may seem at times, that God is able to work all things for the good of those he loves. And so we are to trust him and we are to leave it there. See, there is a backstory to this teaching that these first century people would have known about and recognized. Roman noblemen were very powerful. But Roman noblemen were not very noble at times, if I can put it that way. They would have a wife, and they would have a family with her, but they would also have several other women who were not married to him. And the children of these women with whom he was having these relationships were not considered legitimate. But the sons of the wife were trained, they were educated, they were disciplined to make sure that they could take over the family business or whatever it might be. That's the picture that we're getting here. That's what the writer is saying. When God disciplines his children, it is because we are his children, his betrothed. And so that's what's being communicated here. This principle of suffering and discipline was indicative of their legitimacy. It is for discipline, says the writer, that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Then the writer presses us with two significant points. Number one, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits or our spirits and live? So here the writer moves from the lesser to the greater. If we had good dads, and thank God most of us had, how much better is our Heavenly Father? How much more incredible is he? If our fathers discipline acted for our blessing, how much more our Heavenly Father, because he really cares for us. Secondly, for they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he, that is God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Even now, our Heavenly Father is preparing us for his presence. What we face is not always easy, but the process is taking us somewhere. Not just in time, but for eternity. To share his holiness in his presence. It's often the seeming senselessness of suffering that are the hardest things to bear. But for the Christian, there is always purpose. There is always purpose to what we are called to face. Romans 8, that famous passage. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Not that all things are good, but that God can take that evil and bend it back for his glory and for our blessing. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And this is how he does it. Through the things that chip the hard edges off us. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. part of the family. And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified, present tense. For those who are in Christ, the thing is done. The thing is done. And when I read Romans chapter 8, I'm so grateful that God's got my back. If I could lose my salvation, I would lose my salvation. And so would you. I'm so glad that when I get on a plane to go on a flight, I am so glad that I can rest in the captain's ability to get me to the destination. And although the Christian life is not to be passive, that we've got our part to play as we respond to the grace of God, yet in Christ, the thing is done. It's settled. We rest in him. Look, learn, and then live. Live in the light of Jesus. Therefore, says the writer, lift your dripping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. So having looked at the example of Jesus, his life and sin-bearing suffering, having learned who we are as sons and daughters of the Father through him, now we are to live for him. What does that mean for us? Well, this is what it means. The writer uses some poetic language there, probably from Isaiah and Proverbs, but it seems to me to have an athletic element to it, as this passage does, I believe. And at the Olympics, an athlete does not pitch up for their event hungover and half prepared, does he? That would be crazy. He pulls himself together and he prepares himself. He stares down those lines if it's 100 meters, which is my favorite event, and strives to the finish. That's what the athlete does. And in this race, the runner strives for peace with everyone. Verse 14. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If someone says that they're a Christian, there's no evidence of growth in grace and the knowledge of Christ and the holiness of their lives. There is a huge question mark over them. Strive for peace for everyone, says the writer, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And this striving is not simply individual, but collective. Facing what they do, these Jewish background believers need to be a unit. They need to be encouraging one another. And that is so important. I found, since I became a pastor, getting up to 30 years ago now, that it was much easier then to talk to people about the importance of being part of a church body. Now, the emergence of a much more individualistic spirit means that people are looking to get something rather than give something. That's disastrous. If this is your spiritual home, then you need to be faithful to Christ by committing to your brothers and sisters here in a covenant way. Not so that we can build some big empire. It's nothing to do with that. It's about your spiritual health. It's about our spiritual health as we seek the mind of Christ together. Strive collectively, encouraging one another. Are we doing that? Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, we know from Ephesians 2, another passage, that salvation is by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. But there seem to be some among them who haven't got that yet. They haven't really understood that it's not what they do, but what Christ has done that is key. So they're failing, they're falling short of God's grace and the knowledge of it. Intellectually interested, perhaps, but spiritually detached. And it's so important that they recognize the message of God's grace, because those who fail to recognize God's grace on earth will never realize it in heaven. In this race, make sure, says the writer, that there is no root of bitterness Oh, I tell you, bitterness is like dropping poison into a stream. It pollutes the whole place, the whole stream, the whole river. Maybe things have, maybe you've been let down by someone in Central Baptist and you're bitter and you show it. You need to sort yourself out. No matter what's been done to you, you need to sort yourself out. You go and see that person who's offended you and you sort it out and get that softness back into your soul again, replacing that hardness. How dare you be bitter against another believer in the light of what Jesus Christ has done for you? Get it sorted out. I mean it. Bitterness is a problem. That's the last thing that this church under pressure needed. Maybe some of them had become disillusioned. This wasn't the way they thought things should be. And then there is another warning that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. These Hebrew background believers, some of them were considering jumping back into Judaism. And the writer is saying, you can't do that. Look to Jesus. They were in danger of recognizing too late the value of the gospel of Christ. Now, there's so much that could be said here. But these things that are lifted up by the writer here are so important for first century and 21st century believers. Yeah, the danger of persecution is rising in the West. But the bigger problem of our wrong-headed view of the Christian life that can only lead to disillusionment and disappointment. And so they're called to look to Jesus, to recognize that his ministry was one of suffering and death leading to resurrection and victory. To learn that God is sovereign in their suffering, that he has a parental plan for them, and to strive towards the finish. You see, when things go wrong for the believer, we don't talk about karma. We don't talk about karma. We look to Christ. And just as the deepest friendships are forged in the foxhole, so the deepest faith is forged in suffering. Maybe this morning you're saying, but Jim, I just don't know what I've done to deserve this. Oh, my dear friend, can I say this to you? We do live in a sin-affected world and stuff happens. Bad choices can lead to pain and suffering. But actually, in response to the question, what have I done to deserve this? The answer for the believer may in fact be nothing. Nothing. It is God's plan for you. And sometimes it might be really, really sore. Really sore. The writer here is seeking to show these early believers that alongside the joy of knowing Jesus, there often sits the pain. And that, says the writer, is normative and often a signal of God's love. What has God entrusted to you in your suffering? In our first years of marriage, we were unable to conceive. At a time when a whole bunch of us had got married at the same time and other couples were having their families. And for Jenny and I, it was so, so, so hurtful and sore. And an old woman in our previous church saw the pain in my eyes one morning. And she said, Jim, you must realize that God has entrusted this to you. And it was transformative for me. It was transformative. Do you need to entrust something to the Lord today? Do you need to submit to his will for you and to begin to live? Could it be that what you're facing, although it doesn't seem like it on the surface, is a signal of God's love and discipline for you? You see, when we lift up this book and we study it Sunday by Sunday, it's not superficial and it's not sentimental. It was given to us by the Holy Spirit for our blessing, that we might understand what the Christian life looks like. You know, my granddad was a great man. He was one of the most contented men I'd ever met, my maternal grandfather. And in his youth, he had a very, very tough youth in Glasgow. And he didn't come from a Christian family. And his dad has alcohol problems. And my granddad used to go to the music halls, which if you knew evangelical Christianity then, you'd know that that would have been a no-no, a big no-no. And he used to go to the music halls and he would... This is where I get my Robert Burns quotations from. It's my granddad's fault. But he also had little songs that he would sing that he learned in the music halls, and they would sing them together. And it was a huge thing. Those music halls proliferated in Glasgow at that time and in other cities. But there was one fellow that he used to sing his songs, and that was Harry Lauder, later Sir Harry Lauder. Now, Harry Lauder has got a lot to answer for, because he perpetuated the notion that Scottish people are tight, all right? We're not having that, okay? Just no, no, no. It's people from Aberdeen who are tight. We know that, okay? And he used to sing, "Keep right on to the end of the road. Keep right on to the end. Though the way be long, let your heart be strong. Keep right on round the bend. Though you're tired and weary, still journey on till you come to your happy abode, where all the love you've been dreaming of will be there at the end of the road." Thousands of these people were listening to Harry Lauder sing this, and they all felt better. They all felt better, and they all poured out into the street to face their largely working class, difficult existences. But they all felt better because they had listened to Harry Lauder. But the song, sweet as it is insubstantial, and it's sentimental. And that's precisely not what we've got when we turn our pages in the scriptures. The next part that we're going to look at is about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's where we're going here, through the suffering that we endure, towards a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so we're encouraged. Paul writes to the believers at Corinth with substance. The end of the road for us is an eternal weight of glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Brothers and sisters in Jesus, look to Jesus and keep going.